I'm very honored and also excited to be introducing our next speaker. I've been acquainted with David Powell for a number of years, but we don't really know each other. David was born and reared in Paducah, Kentucky. He received his bachelor's degree from Freed Hardeman University in 1981. He received the MTH in 1986, as well as his Doctor of Ministry in 2000 from the Harding University Graduate School of Religion. He's in his 18th year at Freed Hardeman University. He serves now as the Assistant Dean of Biblical Studies, teaches in the Bible Department. This position as Assistant Dean is one that he assumed in 2008. He serves on the Lectureship Committee of the Freed Hardeman University. In 2009, he assumed the direction of Horizons, which is Freed Hardeman's annual leadership camp for young men and women. He's in his 12th year as the pulpit minister for the North Jackson Church of Christ in Jackson, Tennessee. He told me, as we were talking briefly earlier, that his best asset is his wife, Kathy. Told you. And they have two children, Katie and Nathan. Brother David has served congregations in Kentucky, Alabama, and Tennessee. For the last 5 years, he taught and directed the Bible teaching program at Jackson Christian School. He holds about 7 gospel meetings a year. He speaks on various brotherhood lectureships. And in addition to all of that business, he travels to Peru and the Dominican Republic in evangelism work that he does there. David enjoys fishing. Well, he's in the right place for that, isn't he? And sports of all kinds. As a personal aside, I consider it a great privilege that I get to be the one to introduce him because of the great influence that he has had on my own children who attended Freed Hardeman University, and both my daughter Laura and my son Will speak with great fondness of David Powell. And so I invite you to turn into your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2 while Brother Powell directs our study this morning. Mark chapter 2, sorry. I have heard Mark so much, and when my wife says, Mark, I'm not paying attention anymore. So I will remove myself.
Good morning. What a wonderful introduction. Thank you, Brother Hanstein. It's a joy to be with you. It's an honor to be able to stand before you and to study with you from God's Word for a few moments this morning. What a beautiful place this is. I've never seen mountains like these before. We don't have mountains in Tennessee. Well, we may have them in the eastern part of Tennessee, but where I live in western Tennessee, we just have big mounds, just big piles of dirt. We don't have mountains like these. They're beautiful. And I've never seen so many beautiful trees in all of my life. It's spectacular. We're just so very delighted to be here. I bring you greetings from your sister institution in Henderson, Tennessee, Freed Hardeman. What a joy it is to work with you and to partner with you. And you're doing a great work here. And we're very proud of what you do here. And Will Hanstein, very, very grateful for him. And I loved him as a student. He and Laura both, very proud of them for what they're doing for the kingdom. And it's a joy to see Will today. Also the Murphys and Matthew Maureen. And there may be others here from Freed Hardeman that I haven't seen yet this morning. But what a joy it is to see you again. Saw David Shannon this morning. And what a delight it is to be with him. And Neil, thank you very much for the invitation, as well as those who direct this great lectureship. I am very thankful that my wife could be with me, and she is indeed the best part of my life, and I do not like to fly. As a matter of fact, I don't fly unless I just have to, but I found flying with her made it a lot easier, made it a lot better. I just felt a little closer to God, just a little closer to heaven, and so I appreciate her being with me. I appreciate Jeremy leading us into this song, and Brother Jerry for your very thoughtful prayer this morning. In 1880, Fannie J. Crosby penned the words, "Tell me the story of Jesus. Write every word on my heart." That hymn was true then, it's true now. If the world needs something today, it needs the story of Jesus. The problem with our world is that we've forgotten that story. May God help us never to forget it. How are we going to tell others the story of Jesus if we don't know it ourselves? The great evangelist Marshall Keeble used to say, "How can you tell people the story of Jesus if you haven't learned it first yourself?" And so our task in this lectureship is to remember the story of Jesus and to ask the question, who is this Jesus? As we look at Mark chapter 2, it's incumbent upon us to first try to put Mark in the context of the other Gospels. And so we look at the four Gospels and note their audiences. Although the Gospels are the same in the story that they tell, the story of Jesus, they have different audiences. For example, Matthew writes to the Jews. We believe Mark to have written to the Romans, Luke to the Greeks, and John addressed the early church. And we also understand that each of these books are unique. For example, Matthew's gospel is aligned with Jewish thought. For example, the very first verse, we have the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The genealogy isn't in the Gospel of Mark. We believe that to be the case because Mark is written to a different audience. It's written to the Roman audience. But it's also important to note that in a Roman audience, the Romans would want the message in its immediacy. They would want it directly to the hearers. And so in Mark's gospel, as already been pointed out, Mark enjoyed using the word immediately, and we heard it several times in chapter 1. We'll hear it several times in chapter 2 and throughout our study of Mark. One scholar pointed out that Mark uses the word immediately more than all writers combined in the New Testament. So that's catching to us. As Matthew writes to the Jews and speaks of Jesus as the Messiah, the prophecies are prominent, for example, throughout Matthew's gospel. Mark writes about the suffering servant or son of God. The key verse seems to be Mark 15:39, toward the end of the gospel, where the centurion who watched Jesus die on the cross said, "Truly, this man was the son of God." So Mark's purpose is to show the son of God in Jesus. But along these lines, he portrays Jesus as the suffering servant. Luke's gospel, which is written to the Greeks, has a message of Jesus being the Son of Man. Although both Matthew and Mark will use Son of Man terminology, as well as Luke will use Son of God terminology, Luke's gospel seems to be unique in that Luke is concerned about other people. For example, you have the parable of the Good Samaritan. You have the parable of the prodigal son and other such stories. And then you have the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. And the key verse seems to be verse 10. It seems to summarize so very well the gospel of Luke. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost." Finally, John's gospel is written to a different audience. It's written to the early church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, Greeks, Romans. But it's written to those believers in the first century. And John's purpose seems to be encouraging the early church to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing in him, they might have life in him. John 20, verses 30 and 31. So Mark's gospel fits into these four gospels in a very special way. It shows us the suffering servant or son of God. Now, next, look at with me the themes in Mark's gospel, because they're very important to what we want to do in chapter 2. First of all, there is the concept of service. And so Jesus was a servant, and that was pointed out again in chapter 1. But number 2, notice Jesus' sacrifice, and that's again going to be pointed out in chapter 2. And he's also going to call on others to sacrifice, as we'll see in the call of Matthew. The key verse in Mark's gospel with these themes in mind is perhaps Mark 10, verse 45, where Mark says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So with these thoughts in mind, look at an overview of Mark's gospel with me. And I want to set the stage for what we're going to do in chapter 2 this morning. Note that in Mark's gospel, it's broken down into these sections. Now, this is one way of outlining the gospel of Mark. There are other ways, of course. Chapter 1 introduces us to Jesus. Then, beginning in chapter 2, running through verse 26 of chapter 8, we have the opposition to the suffering servant or the Son of God. And then notice in 8:27, we begin with the instructions of the suffering servant or Son of God. That takes us through chapter 10, verse 52. And then the rejection of the suffering servant, chapter 11, verse 1 through 15:47. And then finally, the resurrection of the suffering servant or Son of God in chapter 16. It is in the second section, beginning in chapter 2, that we have the opposition of the suffering servant or the Son of God. That's where we want to spend the remainder of our time together this morning. It's amazing in our country that we're shying away from any opposition or criticism, even with our children. In some school systems, we don't want our children to be criticized. For example, in the state of Alabama, you can no longer record grades on papers in red ink. You have to use green ink. Now, they're going green, but that's a little unusual, to say the least. The reason you can't do them in red is because it's traumatizing. And it's almost sending the message that you failed. Well, I'm sorry. If you failed, you failed. But not in the state of Alabama. It even gets worse in the great state of North Carolina. It's a law in the state of North Carolina that you cannot give an F anymore. You can give an A, B, C, or D, or a DS. A, B, C, D, or DS. No Fs. Too traumatizing. What does DS stand for? It stands for delayed satisfaction. I've tried that at Fried Hardeman. It didn't work. The dean wouldn't go for that one. I don't think they would go for that one here at Bear Valley. Our Lord didn't shy away from opposition. He was criticized in his ministry, but he was up to the task. And in so doing, I think he shows us the perfect way to deal with those who will oppose us and will criticize us. And if we belong to the Lord and we don't belong to the world, then we're going to get into the middle of the Lord and the world always clashing. And so in dealing with opposition or criticism, in many ways, we're being faithful to the Lord. And when that opposition or criticism is missing, it may very well be that we've gone too soft, or we've compromised, or we've been too long in or with the world. In chapter 2, Jesus is pictured as one who is opposed by the world. There are four key narratives in chapter 2. Jesus heals a paralytic. Jesus calls Matthew. Jesus is questioned about fasting. And finally, Jesus is questioned about the Sabbath. In each one of these narratives or these encounters, Jesus is criticized. But each time he's opposed, again, Jesus is up to the task. Let's look first at this narrative that begins chapter 2. That is the healing of the paralytic. Jesus heals a paralytic. Beginning with verse 1, running down through verse 12. I want to read these narratives, and while reading them, point out some observations to you as we go along. And again he entered Capernaum. And Capernaum was his second home. Near the Sea of Galilee, it was his adopted home. Matthew 9, verse 1. So Jesus spent a great deal of time there, and he was known by a great many people. But that gave his enemies time also to find out where he was. After some days, and it was heard that he was in the house, Jesus' popularity has grown. It grew in chapter 1, and now there are many people who are seeking him, including his enemies. The house that he's in probably belongs to Peter. He probably stayed in Peter's home while in Capernaum. And we read of Peter's mother-in-law being healed in chapter 1, so it makes sense. Immediately, verse 2 begins, and there's our key word. Many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them. Not one more person could get in there, not even a poor paralytic. But he's going to have friends that are quite ingenious. Not even near the door. We would say standing room only. And he preached the word to them. This is why Jesus came. Jesus was there to teach and preach. He wasn't there to heal, although he would heal. He would help as many people as he could, but he wouldn't heal everyone. But the miracles were for the purpose of confirming what he was teaching or what he was preaching. And on this occasion, he was preaching to them, and his congregation was full. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. Again, it's so crowded and people won't move aside, even for a poor paralytic born of four friends. So somehow these four friends get on the roof of the building with their friend. They tear away the mud and straw that would compose the roof, letting down their friend in the presence of Jesus. Such was their desire that their friend see Jesus. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, and I've got to believe he did this with a smile on his face, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes, and the scribes were the lawyers and the experts in the law, many of them Pharisees, were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? And blasphemy was against the law. To blaspheme means to slander. And so what they're saying is Jesus is slandering God. And the penalty for blasphemy in Leviticus 24:10 was death. So this is a serious criticism. And so they conclude, who can forgive sins but God alone? And that's true. That's what the Old Testament teaches. Yet if they had realized in Jesus God in the flesh, they would not have had a problem with what Jesus said. But because they don't believe him and have rejected him and denied him, they criticize him. But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, Jesus knew what they were thinking, and Jesus knew what was in the hearts of men, John 2, 23 through 25. He said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'?" And so Jesus doesn't argue with them. He reasons with them. And verse 10, here's his purpose. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." You can say to anyone, "Your sins are forgiven," and there's no proof of that. It's something that is in the heart. There may be a change in the person's life. There may not be a change in the person's life. We've seen that too many times. But when Jesus was able to heal the paralytic and do it immediately, there should be then no question who he was, and that indeed he had power on earth to forgive sins. So the power of the Lord's word is on display here. In verse 12, here's the reaction. "Immediately he rose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" And indeed, they hadn't seen anything like this before. And where there had been no room to let this man in, now there was plenty of room to let him out. They all stood in awe of Jesus and his power, and at the paralytic who walked right by him. And yet still some of these same scribes and Pharisees, these same Jews, will continue to reject him. And among them, perhaps even some would be guilty of crucifying him. In the PowerPoint, notice we've attempted to do three things: to look at the content, to notice the criticism, and the Christ. In the content, there's a helpless paralytic. And aren't we all helpless with sin? There's the healer, the only great physician, Jesus Christ. And all of us are in need of his services in our sinfulness. And then, of course, there are the helpers, these four men who bring this friend to the Lord. Look at their faith in the Lord. Look at their love for their friend. Look at their cooperation in coordinating this effort. And then notice their determination, taking him to the roof and then lowering him into the presence of Jesus. Unheard of, unprecedented. What a miracle occurred this day in Capernaum, but it would not be the first, nor would it be the last. There are those hinderers. Notice those who are standing by passively, who aren't helping. And then those who are very active, who dared to criticize the Son of God, who are silenced by his power. The criticism of Jesus is one of blasphemy. But the Lord proved beyond doubt that he did have power on earth to forgive sins. And for that, we are eternally grateful. Number two, notice Jesus calls Levi. This is the second major narrative in chapter 2, but it too shows a criticism of our Lord. Note again verse 13. Then when he went out again by the Sea of Galilee, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. Again, notice Jesus' purpose is to teach, and he loved to teach by the Sea of Galilee. It was a natural amphitheater, and it was very easy for him to be heard. And it was very important that the truth be heard. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, most likely a booth. The Greek word indicates a booth. Jesus had seen him many times. Levi had seen him many times. Maybe Levi had heard of the paralytic being healed. But he knows Jesus. And oh, how well Jesus knows him. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house. By the way, the word or name Levi is the Jewish name. And both Mark and Luke will employ it. Matthew will be the only gospel writer to give us the name Matthew in Matthew 9:9. It's Aramaic. It means a gift of God. And so after Levi has been converted or begins to follow the Lord, verse 15 tells of the feast that followed in his house. But many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. There were many disciples, but perhaps there were many tax collectors and sinners who were interested in Jesus as well. Levi has had his life changed. Levi was a despised tax collector, remember. And tax collectors generally were ruthless, stealing from their own people. They were Jews, hired hands of the Romans. There's no indication, though, that Matthew was ruthless or dishonest at all. But we know Zacchaeus was when we read Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. But Jesus saw potential in Levi, as he sees potential in all of us. And so he asked him, "Follow me." And Levi was willing to follow him. And so Levi threw a celebration in his home. Jesus was the honored guest. Levi invited his friends. And if we were throwing a party, we would invite our friends as well, right? Well, we would invite the people we know. Who did Levi know? Matthew knew. His friends were other sinners and tax collectors. So here they all are gathered around the Lord with his disciples, and the place is full, and it's a time of rejoicing, and well, it should have been. You remember in Luke 15, 22 through 24, when the prodigal came home, the father rejoiced. And so all of heaven rejoices when one sinner comes home. And one sinner has come home in the person of Levi. So in this home, Levi is there. Jesus is there. His disciples are there. The other tax collectors and sinners are there. And oh, by the way, in verse 16, so are the enemies of our Lord, the scribes and Pharisees. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" They would not say this to the Lord's face. They said this behind his back. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He was the great physician. He came to heal those who were physically ill and those who were spiritually hurting or lost. In this beautiful story, again, notice the three areas in which we want to emphasize. The contents, first of all, which I just read for us. There's the call of Matthew or Levi. And then notice immediately he obeyed Jesus. And in his obedience, notice it's promptly. He doesn't wait. He immediately follows him. Number two, notice he did it with sacrifice. He left everything. But notice number three, there seems to be some enthusiasm because he throwed a feast for the Lord. He energetically left the business world behind for a world with Jesus Christ. And so Levi becomes a beautiful example of discipleship. He does become one of the 12 that follow the Lord. And when it came time for a gospel account to the Jews, Matthew is chosen. And perhaps there could have been no one else better suited to write that great book. The feast, which was a great celebration with the Lord as the honored guest. The criticism of our Savior is that he ate with sinners. The Lord isn't ashamed of that. And the Lord just simply exclaims, "He came not to save the righteous, but sinners. He came to call sinners to repentance," implying that the righteous don't see any need for repentance. I wonder who is the righteous in this story and who is the sinner. The scribes and Pharisees think within themselves they're righteous. Therefore, they never look for Jesus. They never desire in their hearts to follow him. But Levi, seeing himself as a sinner, blown away by the fact that Jesus would call him, now celebrates with his good fortune and is eager to tell everyone else about his good fortune. Just like these four men who brought this paralytic to the Lord, they couldn't heal him, but they could bring their friend to the healer. And although these other tax collectors and sinners might have commiserated with Levi, they couldn't help him. But Levi found help in the Lord, and now Levi wants to point to all of his friends this great Savior in Jesus. The second narrative, Jesus calls Matthew or Levi. Number three, the third narrative, which comes in verse 18, Jesus is questioned about fasting. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. It's interesting that the disciples of John and the Pharisees seem to align themselves together in this narrative. But I don't believe that's the case at all. They're not being critical of Jesus. They're not opposing Jesus. After all, John had pointed out the Pharisees and scribes as a brood of vipers. It was John who pointed all of his followers to follow the Lord and only him. So they are in favor of the Lord. But what appears to me to be the case is not that they're aligning themselves with the Pharisees to oppose Jesus, but that they shared a similar discipline, and that the discipline of fasting. And so they're fasting, and perhaps on this very day when this feast occurs. You remember in Luke 18, verses 9 and following, when Jesus told the story of the publican and sinner who went up into the temple to pray. And you remember the publican stood by himself and prayed, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. And he bragged about his righteousness. And you remember one of the things he said? "I fast twice in the week." So righteous Pharisees fasted twice in the week, probably Monday and Thursday, as the rabbinical literature points out. And so perhaps this feast falls on one of those days. And maybe John the baptizer's disciples shared that same discipline. There was only one commanded fast ever in the law. That was the Day of Atonement in Luke 16. But the Jews fasted on other occasions. But it was spontaneous. It was never commanded in the sense that it was compelled upon them. It was something in which they eagerly agreed to do. But here in this case, it seems that the Pharisees are binding a law on people that was not bound by the Lord. Certainly wasn't practiced in the Old Testament. And if you didn't fast on these 2 days, then you were not faithful or righteous. And so Jesus is going to be judged not by the Old Testament law, but by the Pharisaic law. Jesus neither condemns or condones fasting. He commends it. He just simply says, if you do it not to be seen of men, but to be seen of God. Matthew 6, beginning with verse 16. But note now the narrative as it ends. Then they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast? And Jesus, of course, is the bridegroom, his bride, the church. John 3, verse 29. John the baptizer used this very language in speaking to the disciples. He would point to Jesus. So when Jesus employed this kind of language, he's not only speaking to the Pharisees who would not listen to him, but the disciples of John who would recall their teacher's words about the Messiah. Jesus is saying that time has come and this bridegroom is in your midst and his bride is with him. Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. And although the church is not established yet and would not be established until Acts 2, these disciples, these apostles who are with Jesus will make up the core of that beginning church. And so, in a sense, the Lord is celebrating not only Levi, but all those who have chosen to follow him and would follow him in the days to come. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. The words taken away in the original language indicate a violent taking away, a violent death, Jesus referring to his crucifixion. And then they will fast in those days. In other words, after he is gone, after his death upon the cross. And perhaps many of them will also fast as well as pray. Not one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new patch or piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put in new wineskins. The cloth and wineskins, perhaps representative of the new covenant, also representative of the new life in Jesus Christ that Levi had discovered that day. And it would not be that the Old Testament or the teachings of Jesus would be crammed into the Old Testament. That would destroy both. But it would be in the teachings of Jesus that the Old Testament would be finally fulfilled. As Jesus himself said in Matthew 5, 17 and following, he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill every one, both jot and tittle. And so Jesus makes it very clear that it is his law and it is his way that produces the new man. And the Pharisees and scribes are going to reject this. They're trying to cram the teachings of Jesus into their Pharisaic law. And it's going to destroy both the cloth, the garment. It's going to destroy the wineskins and the wine. And a perfect example of this is Acts 15, where the Jews met in conference and thought among themselves to tell the Gentiles who were coming into the church, they must obey not only the laws of Jesus, but the law of Moses. And circumcision was required. And the rift began between the Jews and Gentiles, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And every New Testament book, at least the ones written by Paul, that's a major concern for him. And it all began because men tried to pour new wine into old wineskins. They tried to patch up a new garment that was perfect just the way it was. The final narrative. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, or Jesus is questioned about the Sabbath. This is the last narrative. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And again, it was not right to work on the Sabbath. It was that you could eat on the Sabbath. There was nothing wrong with that, but you couldn't prepare a meal on the Sabbath. That broke the Sabbath law, and to do so was to be met with great, great harm. The penalty, of course, was death. Numbers 15 gives us the example of that story of the man who was gathering sticks, verse 32 beginning, and he was put to death for that. And you remember in the Ten Commandments, it was the fourth commandment that they were to honor the Sabbath. But is the Lord breaking the Old Testament law of the Sabbath? He is not. The law in Deuteronomy 23:25 said that you could eat the grain out of your neighbor's field. In other words, there would be times when a man was hungry and couldn't do anything else, it would be okay for him to eat. But the Pharisees either don't know the law or they've conveniently forgotten it, probably a little mixture of both. But their opposition to the Lord is very clear. Their hatred of him is very evident. So basically what they're claiming is that the Lord and his disciples are working on the Sabbath. And here's how they're working. They're working in the fields, and they're plucking it or reaping it. And then as they are knocking it about to get the chaff from the wheat and blowing on it, blowing away the chaff from the wheat, they are not only reaping, but they're also thrashing. Therefore, they've broken the Sabbath. And therefore, Jesus is a sinner, and he cannot be the Son of God. But the Lord doesn't argue with them. Here's what he says. Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him. That story of Abiathar in 1 Samuel 21 also introduces us to Abimelech. And it was that David came looking for food, and he was hungry, and his men with him, a substantial number of men. And you'll remember Abimelech said, "There's no food here." And so David ate the showbread. David was of the wrong tribe. It wasn't permissible for him to do this. He was of the tribe of Judah, not of the tribe of Levi. Yet it was permitted because it was David. And after all, the man was hungry. His men were hungry. They were fleeing from Saul. Later, you'll read that Saul killed all the priests at Nod. And he made Abiathar the priest because Abiathar was the only priest to have survived. He got word to David what Saul had done. It spared David's life too. And so David, out of gratitude, made Abiathar priest. And so in the days of Abiathar, the priest, this happened. This story unfolded. And these Jews looked at that, and these Pharisees looked at that and said, "Well, that's David. And it was his men, and he was hungry. Why then would they look at Jesus when he's hungry and his disciples are hungry and won't feed them? And why do they criticize him for being hungry or wanting his friends to eat?" It didn't make sense. It wasn't right. They were critical of Jesus, and wrongfully so. David was a great man. He was a great king. But one stood in their midst, far greater than David. He was the Son of God. If they would let a son of man, the son of Jesse, David, do that which was unlawful on the Sabbath, then why would they begrudge Jesus, the Son of God, and his disciples, the simple right to eat out of a neighbor's friend? Our Lord never broke the law of Moses. He fulfilled it. He interpreted it correctly, even in the midst of those who were ignorant of it. But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did?" And that's what we read a few moments ago. Now the conclusion. And when he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." So the Sabbath was made for rest. But the Pharisees and scribes in their law, which they hedged around the law of Moses and compelled the people to observe, was not for the welfare of other men. It was for their self-righteousness. And the Sabbath was always a day to rest, a day to eat, a day to enjoy your family, a day to pray. But Jesus declares he is the Son of Man, which is a messianic title. He is the Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior of the world. He is also Lord of the Sabbath. And it is not only that Jesus can change the Sabbath, that in his new law, we no longer observe the Sabbath. It isn't a law for us to observe. We meet upon the first day of the week to honor him, to remember him, to celebrate him. We don't do much resting, but it is the day in which we set aside for him. But not only is he the Lord of the Sabbath, and as Lord sovereign, and has all authority given unto him in heaven and earth by his Father in Matthew 28:18, but again, he interprets what the Sabbath was originally created to do. As in Matthew 5, where Jesus said, "You've heard it said, but I say unto you." That's what he's doing in Mark 2, dealing with the Pharisees. He heals a paralytic. He calls Matthew to follow him. He answers those who criticized him regarding fasting, and finally, about the Sabbath. But in conclusion, look at these final thoughts. First of all, we have to understand that all who will live faithfully will suffer persecution, criticism, or opposition. And Paul tells us as such, as well as our Lord. First, Jesus, in John 15:18, he says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me first." In other words, the world opposed the Lord, and he will oppose, that is, the world will oppose all who follow him. And so Paul follows in 2 Timothy 3:12 by saying, "Yea, all who will live godly in this present world will suffer persecution." But not only are we going to face it, we can't run from it. The Bible says, Paul to the church at Corinth, who knew a lot about criticism, Paul, that is, himself, and the church at Corinth knew a lot about opposition being opposed because of the way they were behaving. But Paul said to them, "There is no temptation taken you, but is such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it." That way of escape is the Lord. And the final lesson we learn from Mark is Jesus is the answer. He was the answer for the paralytic. He was the answer for Levi. He was the answer to his disciples when they thought or reasoned in their hearts and maybe questioned what was happening. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through him. John 14:6. And finally, in John 16:33, these words, "Have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer," or of great courage, "I have overcome the world."